So, we're in Luke chapter 10, verses, I'm going to go from 13 to 24. And he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you," speaking to his disciples, "hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." So Pastor Al was speaking at a retreat all day yesterday, which is why he asked me to speak today. And I thought it was interesting that it coincided with a passage that was this challenging, but I'm glad it did. I could have just gone somewhere else, but when I read it, I was drawn to it. I was like, I want to tackle this. I want to wrestle with this. And believe me, I did have to wrestle with this because there's a lot in here. And Jesus is in the middle of speaking to the 70, and he's about to send them out to the places that he's about to go. And last week, Al talked about how he explained to them their purpose and their expectations, and he made sure that they understood that God would provide for their journey. In this passage, he finishes his speech to them. They go out and return, and then Jesus has a conversation with the Father and with the disciples. So we see three kind of sections to this passage, and in the spirit of Al's sermons, I'll give you the 3 points right up front. First, it starts with Jesus rebuking the impenitent cities, then Jesus reassuring the 70 who returned, and finally Jesus rejoicing in the Spirit. So Jesus rebuking, Jesus reassuring, and then Jesus rejoicing. So first we see Jesus rebuking. He names three cities: Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. They're all by the sea, and they're all places that he visited frequently. For the first two, though, he makes a really curious statement. He says, "If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago." And not just any repentance, but repentance in sackcloth and ashes. Now, what are Tyre and Sidon? I'm sure we've heard the names many times before, but what are they? What happened to them? What happened in them? And Ezekiel chapter 26 to 28 tells us a lot about it. So let me read a little bit about them from there. In Ezekiel 26, verse 3, it says, "Because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, 'Aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste.'" And then verse 7, God says, "Behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people." And he goes on to spell out its destruction in detail. So their crime that he starts with is that they were attacking the children of Israel. They were rejoicing in their triumph over them, and they were basically attacking God constantly. And then he goes on to Sidon in chapter 28. After he prophesies against Sidon, verse 24 says, "And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God." So they were similar to Tyre. Right? They were consistently fighting against the people of God, against Israel, against God himself. Right? And on top of it all, there are portions in those chapters that talk about them exalting themselves. right? About getting puffed up, about lifting themselves up to God. And there are some analogies made in there as well. But the point is that they're proud at their apparent triumph against God, right? About things that they do, that they're able to triumph over the people of God, and they're proud of it. And he repeats the last phrase several times: "They shall know that I am the Lord." It happens a lot during the prophecies. He's making it clear that he will be glorified in these cities through the fulfillment of these prophecies. So he talks about breaking them down and humbling them, just like he said to Capernaum here, right? Where he says, "Capernaum, you are exalted to the heavens, you will be brought down low." And so we see a lot of similarities between Tyre and Sidon and these cities. So that's who they are. Now, Jesus says that they would have repented if these mighty works I'm doing in your cities, Israel, and the ones that I'm talking to right now, if they were done in those cities, they would have repented. And I really had to wrestle with this one for a few reasons. First, from man's perspective, and then from God's perspective. From man's perspective, it sounds like Jesus may be saying that mighty works and miracles can garner a response that the simple word doesn't. And that idea in itself, that somehow seeing signs and wonders makes the gospel more persuasive or something like that, it's not really consistent with the rest of the Bible, as intuitive as it may sound. Right? So what's going on there? What does he mean? And secondly, from God's perspective, it sounds like God could have saved two cities just by doing some mighty works there. So if he could have done that, why didn't he just do that? Why didn't he just do some mighty works and they'll repent, right? So these are some really tough questions, right? Because we know that God desires all to come to repentance. So what's going on? How can Jesus make a statement like this? So again, I'll start with man's perspective. Throughout the Bible and throughout history, there are plenty of examples to show that a person's response to the gospel is not dependent on their response to the mighty works of God. This is most clearly spelled out in a parable that Jesus gave about the rich man and Lazarus, right? Where in Luke 16, the rich man is in torment after he's died, and he looks up and sees Lazarus with Abraham, and he says, "Abraham, please send Lazarus to my five brothers so that they can repent, so they don't come to this place of torment." And Abraham tells him they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the word. They let them hear them. And the rich man says what anybody would be thinking, right? Naturally, you think, okay, they're not listening to the word, Abraham. But if someone rises from the dead and tells them, they have to listen, right? They have to. It's undeniable. There's no way that they could deny something like that. And then Abraham lays it out for him. As a matter of fact, he says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. It's not their response to a mighty work that determines their faith. Do you remember the centurion with his men at the cross? In Matthew 27:54, it tells us, "When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, the temple veil being torn, the rocks being split, the graves being opened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Which sounds great, right? They acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. Now, what did they do with that information? I don't know. Did they ever get saved? Maybe. I don't know. Were they saved at this point, at the moment they said that? No. Is it enough to simply acknowledge and believe that Jesus is the Son of God? No. It's not enough. Even the demons believe that and they tremble. Right? So I hope, and I can only hope, that they took that info and went and asked somebody about it. I know most of the apostles had run off, but we know John was there. We know that there were women around who had been ministering to him, who were watching from afar off. I can only hope that these men would have said, "Now what? This man was the Son of God. What did he say when he was preaching? What did he mean when we heard him say, 'Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do'? What did we do? Somebody tell us what we did so we know. And what does he want us to do?" You know, that's the kind of response that will lead them to repentance. But simply responding to these mighty works and saying, "Wow, this is something divine," it's not enough. And even nowadays, people can see a miracle and they can respond positively, right? They can say, "Wow, that's amazing," or "Wow, that's supernatural, that's got to be from God." Or even, "Wow, Jesus is really all the things that he says he is," right? This is all true, what Jesus says he is. But then when it comes to making Jesus the Lord of their life and the King on the throne of their hearts, they don't want it, right? It's a separate issue for them, believing in these mighty works and believing in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So it's not enough. But in that case, what's the point of the mighty works? Because clearly they play a factor, right? Jesus says if you'd done the mighty works, then they would have repented. So they must play some role, right? It seems to me in reading the Bible and reading different passages in it that the purpose of the works has always been to accompany the word and to draw attention to it. And that's all it does. I believe they're meant specifically for those who have a hunger for truth and just don't know where to look. Don't know where it may be found. If you remember the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, you got Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns, and there's a great earthquake, and the prison doors open, and the chains are loosed, and the jailer wakes up. He thinks everybody's escaped, but he clearly believes God's involved, right? Because he ends up trembling before Paul and Silas when he goes and meets them later. So he knows God's involved. He knows that there's this great miracle that just happened, and his first response is to try to kill himself because he wants to avoid the punishment of the Romans. If all he had was this powerful sign in front of him, the result would be he'd kill himself, and that'd be the end of it. So when did he get saved? Verse 32 says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." So the work drew his attention to where the truth may be found, but it was his responsibility to go and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" Once he saw the work, once he started hearing the words, it was up to him to respond to it. And he and his household were ultimately saved by their response to the word and not the work. And one of the things I love about this passage is that in Luke, a couple chapters ago, in Luke 6:17, it tells us that a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and listen to this, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. See how they go hand in hand? See how they're connected to each other? Came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Again, it's the works drawing attention to the word, but the word being the final authority. And I love the fact that these same cities who were judged by God now have the opportunity to hear and be healed by the Son of God. So he's here proclaiming to them that if these works were done there, they would have repented. Why is that? We may often wonder, and Pastor Al even brought it up last week, why were these mighty works so prevalent back then and they seem less so now, right? Or not even just in terms of time, sometimes in terms of space. Why do they seem more prevalent in other impoverished areas and seem a little less prevalent here? And I believe one of the most telling reasons is how easy it is to access the truth here. Right? I can pull out my phone and within seconds I can read any passage in the Bible, in any translation, in any version, in any language. Right? I can find a dozen commentaries on any verse. Right? I can look up archived sermons on any passage or topic I'm interested in. I can listen to it anytime. And if I'm in a more rural area and I don't have internet access, I can walk a few steps to my neighborhood church and get a Bible there. Right? I can ask to talk to somebody and they're willing to. In fact, I'm convinced that if I just walk down the street and go to random people and say, "I want to start reading the Bible. Do you know where I can get one?" I'm convinced within half an hour, someone will have given me a Bible and probably told me where to find a good church and where to start reading and things like that. Right? So that's how easy it is to access the truth here. All of that is to simply say that if someone wants to seek the truth in this country, they'll find it. There's no stopping them. The only barrier to truth here is a person's desire to seek it. Right? Other places have much greater barriers. Right? People want to hear the truth. They want to know the truth. They don't know where it is. They don't know where to find it. Or they know where to find it and they can't get to it. And I believe that when they see these mighty works, it draws their attention to where the truth is. And it turns their heart to where God is, just like it did for the centurion and his men and this jailer and those who saw Jesus and his disciples in the early church. I could go on and on, right? Pharaoh saw the plagues in Egypt, and he saw a lot more than that after the plagues, and his heart was hardened. Right? Every time Jesus did a miracle in front of the Pharisees, they just tried to explain it away. Right? They saw all these mighty works, and so on. The point that I'm trying to get across is that the ultimate determining factor is how they respond to the word, not to the work. So Jesus isn't saying that Tyre and Sidon would have repented simply because they saw the work. He's telling Chorazin and Bethsaida that if Tyre and Sidon had the same direct access to the truth that you do, they would have paid attention. They would have paid attention. They would have followed it. They would have followed up on it, and they would have sought the truth. They would have found it, and they would have repented. It's not just that they would have seen the work and been, okay, that's it. It would have been, I see where the truth may be, and I'm going to pay attention now, as opposed to what these cities are doing. Now about God's perspective. This one is also tough. Right? If he wants everybody to be saved, why not do the work in Tyre and Sidon? And I was looking for some precedent for this, and one that came to mind, it's not a perfect analogy, but I think we can learn something from it, is Nineveh. Right? It was a great city, it was filled with sin, and similar to Tyre and Sidon, it was prophesied against. Right? But how many mighty works were done in Nineveh before they repented? None, right? We don't read of anything. In fact, we barely read of any words spoken. Right? And the entire city repents in sackcloth and ashes. So why is that? Because eventually, the only reason that that was able to happen is because eventually there was a prophet who obeyed God, reluctant as he may have been, and he went and told them. And it seems like God went to a lot of trouble to make that happen. Not a lot of trouble for him, of course, because he can do whatever he wants, but caused a lot of trouble from an earthly sense to make something like that happen. He stuck with Jonah until he finally went, because God does want all to come to repentance. So naturally the question comes up, why didn't God feel the same way for Tyre and Sidon? But who says he didn't? In Ezekiel 27, back to our old friend Ezekiel, he says, "Now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre." A lamentation? God, you're the one pronouncing the judgment. You also want to take up the lamentation? On the judgment that you pronounce, you want to take up the lamentation. God says, yeah, because I don't delight in this. I don't delight in the judgment and the destruction of the wicked. You know, contrary to a popular belief about the God of the Old Testament, quote unquote, he doesn't enjoy declaring and enacting judgment on the wicked. He doesn't send forth his judgment until he sees fit, until it's absolutely necessary. Countless times in the Bible, God delays his judgment upon sin, right? Whether it's a person or an entire nation, we see over and over again, we see him delaying his judgment. Do we ever even a single time read of God delaying his forgiveness, no. Delaying his mercy, delaying his grace? They're renewed every morning without fail, right? And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin." There's no delay in between the two. And so seeing that, it gives me hope. It gives me encouragement. He never delays his grace. He has often delayed his judgment, meaning already they had gotten more time than they deserved, more time than they had earned. So he won't strive with them forever, but when does he decide? When does he say enough is enough? I don't know. I can't speak to that. I'm not God. I don't have the whole picture in front of me like he does. I don't have infinite wisdom like he does. But I do know this, that God never delights in the destruction of the wicked. And Ezekiel 18 tells us that. So when his judgment is finally poured out, I can rest assured that it's the right time for it to happen. I may wonder about it, but I don't need to wonder long, because eventually I realize I don't have the whole picture. But I don't know it. But I do know that God is merciful. God is patient. And when his judgment comes, it's the right time. There's a scene from the show of Kings and Prophets, which is supposed to go through the books of Samuel. It didn't last very long, but there's a scene in there where King Saul has just come back from the slaughter of the Amalekites, right? And he finds Samuel and he says, "Samuel, I don't get it. I don't understand. Why did God want us to do that? Why did he want us to slaughter them? Why did he ask us to kill even the women and the children? I thought we were supposed to be different. I thought we were the light to the nations. I thought that God wanted us to be the symbol of compassion and mercy." And then Samuel's response, he just looks at him and says, "Don't you see, he made you in his image. Meaning this grief that you're feeling right now at their destruction, God feels it too. This compassion that you have for their lives, God has it too. You may not have the wisdom, you may not have the knowledge to understand why it needed to happen, but don't make the mistake of thinking that God is anything other than merciful, that God is anything other than loving. Everything that we feel, that we sometimes think, well, that's not fair, God feels those same feelings of grief and compassion. That's why he tells them, take up a lamentation, because I don't delight in doing this. And what's more, God still cares for Tyre and Sidon, despite having poured out judgment on them. How do I know that? In addition to the verse I read earlier about people coming to Jesus from Tyre and Sidon to hear him and to be healed by him, we also read in Matthew 15 that Jesus departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And it was just for a rest at the time. It wasn't even meant for ministry. But while he was there, a woman from that region begged him to heal her daughter from severe demon possession. And Jesus, being fully aware of and even playing on the condescending view that Jews had for those people at the time, he not only healed the woman's daughter, but he commended her on her great faith. I've always found that fascinating. The only two times that we read of Jesus commending somebody for their great faith, it only happens twice. Once was a Roman centurion where he marvels and he says, I've never seen such great faith even in Israel. And once was this Canaanite woman. Usually with Israel and with his disciples especially, he's either rebuking them or he's grieving over their lack of faith. But somehow these two, he commends them and says, you have such great faith. And what that tells me is there's something to be said for having an outside perspective at times, right? I think it's healthy at times, not always, not all the time, but at some points, take a step outside of ourselves, right? Forget our own circumstances, forget our own upbringing, forget everything we've ever been taught about God, and just marvel at his greatness in the moment. Just take a look around and see what is God doing right now, in this moment. I think it's a dangerous thing for us to get used to God's majesty, right? To wake up in the morning and see the sunrise and think, oh, another day, another sunrise, here we go again. Instead of stopping for a moment and recognizing how amazing, how marvelous, how powerful a thing it is for the earth to be suspended like that on nothing and for every day for it to turn around without fail, for it to give us light and for the moon to give us light at night, and all these amazing things. You never really understand how great God is until you try to start numbering his works in just in the moment. And you realize just how endless a task it is. I think if the people of these cities that he's talking to, or the rest of Israel for that matter, had done that more often, they probably wouldn't have gotten into as much trouble as they did, if they tried to take this perspective from the outside. So that was point number one. Don't worry, the last two are not as long. But then again, it depends how much I ad-lib, so here we go. Secondly, we see Jesus reassuring, right? So the 70 that he had sent out now, they return with joy. And what are they joyful about? They're saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're rejoicing in their authority over demons in Jesus' name. But what's Jesus' first response to this? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What does he mean? It actually has two meanings that I think are both applicable here. One is positive and one is negative, but they're both correct, and they're both necessary, and both are explained in the next two verses. He gives another positive statement and a negative statement in the next two verses. So in a positive sense, Jesus is confirming to them his power. You guys are rejoicing because you cast out a demon. I was there when Satan fell. And when Satan himself fell, I saw it. I saw it happen. No demon could ever take me by surprise. I'm not amazed at the power that I have over them. Right? You guys are astonished when you tell a demon to come out, and it comes out, and you guys are like, yes, that's awesome. It worked. And Jesus said, well, of course it worked. Right? You have the authority. I have all the authority. Right? This is not something to be in shock and awe about. It's fine to rejoice about it, but it's not to the point where you continue to just be amazed that God has the authority. When he keeps on telling you, I have the authority, take advantage of it. right? Be encouraged by it. Be bold in it. Don't do it reluctantly and then be the sigh of relief when it works, right? So Jesus' statement here is reassuring them that he has timeless, limitless power over Satan and his entire kingdom, and therefore so does everybody who acts in his name. So that's the positive aspect of I saw Satan fall like lightning. And there's also a negative sense, though. When he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning, what was Satan's crime? What caused him to fall? We can hearken back to our buddy Ezekiel again. Chapter 28, it begins by telling us about a character called, oddly enough, the Prince of Tyre, right? Or the King of Tyre. It tells us that this person, in this allegory that it's making, was in Eden, the Garden of God. He was the anointed cherub. He was on the holy mountain of God. And eventually this person declared himself to be a god. And he was thrown down into the pit. Who's that sound like?
Satan
himself. This is it's a direct allegory. The Prince of Tyre, the King of Tyre, it's an allegory to Satan himself. So what was his crime? It was
pride.
Yeah, it was pride. It was getting puffed up and declaring himself God. And isn't that something, though? Jesus just got through talking about Tyre and Sidon, which should put the disciples into a frame of mind where they're thinking of those chapters in Ezekiel, right? That's where they're mentioned the most. And now he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. It should remind them of, hey, remember back in Ezekiel, that same place where it mentions Tyre and Sidon. Look at what Satan's crime was. What was his downfall? It was when he got puffed up about his own authority and position. And here you come, rejoicing that you have authority and position over him. Now, there's nothing wrong with having this authority. I'm the one who gives it to you, right? So you should have it. But I just want to make sure that you don't fall into the same trap that Satan did by trying to attribute this power to yourself, by reaching the point where you start claiming yourself to have some kind of power, claiming yourself to be godlike or to be independent from God somehow. So there needs to be a balance, right? And that's why he gives both sides, right? Remember, this isn't just one person that he's speaking to, right? There are 70. There are 70 disciples here that he's talking to. They could potentially all be at different points in the scale, right? You might have some that are still shocked that demons are listening to them. Right, some may have a healthy joy in the power that Jesus gave them with humility and acknowledgement that it all comes from him. Right? Good stuff. But others may be beginning to get a little bit puffed up by it, maybe beginning to get a little prideful. And so he covers all points of the spectrum. Right? Who knows what points they're at? Jesus does.
Yeah.
Right? Only Jesus knows what point, at what spot each of their hearts is. Right? And so he talks about the entire spectrum. He's saying to the one who's still shocked by it that, hey, you have the authority. And he's telling the one who's getting puffed up by it, hey, don't rejoice in this, but rejoice rather that your name is written in heaven, that your names are written in heaven. So he warns them that a fall is in your future if you continue to be puffed up and start attributing it to yourself. So why does it say rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven? Because this fact, having our names written in heaven, this is the awe-inspiring fact. If we're not to be surprised that demons obey us, if we're not to be in awe of that, we are to be in awe of this, that our names can be written in heaven. You think it's really cool that you can command demons. That's easy. That's nothing. Demons commanded in my name have no choice but to obey. Right? Remember the centurion I mentioned earlier? He understood that. Right? He said, I'm a man in authority just like you, Jesus. I tell one go and he goes. I tell him come, he comes. I tell him do this, he does that. Saying, Jesus, I know that you are in that same position in the heavenly realms, right? You're in that same position. You tell a demon, leave, and he leaves. You tell a sickness, you know, leave, and it leaves. Right? So that guy understood it. And in fact, Jesus tells us that there will be people who cast out demons in Jesus' name, but their names are not written in heaven. Right? He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. So he's saying, don't rejoice in that, because that's the easy part. It's my name. My name has that power. But rejoice that your names are in heaven, because not everyone who has access to that power is written in heaven. And beyond that, just the simple idea that our names could ever be written in heaven, it's such a special thing. It's not an easy thing to accomplish, right? It's easy for us. We just have to repent and believe. But that's only because Jesus did the hard part, right? The fact that God would love us that much, that he would send his son to pay our punishment in order to make it possible to have our names written in heaven, that's worth rejoicing over. Not the ranking structure in spiritual realms, right? But the saving sacrifice of God. This should make you joyful. This is what should make you rejoice. And speaking of rejoicing, the section concludes with Jesus rejoicing in the Spirit. What does that mean? He rejoiced in the Spirit. It means that this is no earthly joy. This is not the kind of joy you get from a good meal or a sum of money or the end of a hard day's work or some other kind of earthly success. Although we can be sure that as a fully human man, Jesus had times like these as well, right? Remember, he was a carpenter before he was a rabbi. He felt all of these things as well. The joy of completing a work, the joy of, you know, receiving your wages, the joy of achievement, whatever the case may be, the things that we rejoice over. So what's the difference? You know, he felt all the things that we feel, and that includes taking pleasure in even in material things. There's nothing wrong with that. But this is different. This is a spiritual joy. This is the kind that transcends earthly joy because it's a rejoicing over something that lasts forever. It's not rejoicing over things that are temporary, like a good meal or like a day's wage or an achievement on this earth. Those can bring us joy, but it's not joy in the Spirit, right? Joy in the Spirit comes from things that last forever. And so what exactly is he rejoicing over? What is this thing that lasts forever that he's rejoicing? He says that you, the Father, have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Now, I get why he would rejoice that God has revealed them to babes, right? Why does he rejoice that it's been hidden from the wise and prudent? Right? It brings us back to our question from before. Doesn't he care about them too, right? Like, why is he rejoicing that God has hidden it from those who are so-called wise and prudent? It's just another question to wrestle with. And the answer to both questions, don't you want them to be saved too? Don't you want these people to know also? The answer to both is a resounding yes. And that's why he's rejoicing that God hid it. Right? Sounds kind of paradoxical, right? So let's follow it through. When he says the wise and prudent here, I don't think he's talking about the true God-given wisdom. Right? Or else it wouldn't make sense, because God says, I give wisdom freely. Right? If you ask for it, I give it to you. If you ask for it, I don't hide it from you. Right? So he can't be saying that, God, you hid a truth from a person who's asking you for wisdom. Right? So that's why I believe he's talking about those who appear wise and prudent in society. Those who hold positions of wisdom. And when you look at what generally tends to happen whenever God reveals spiritual truths to these people, it's kind of astonishing. Right? What did King Solomon do with the wisdom God revealed to him? He amassed great wealth and pleasure only to conclude that it was all vanity. What did Nebuchadnezzar do when God chose to reveal something to him? He specifically, along with the revelation, he specifically warned him, don't get puffed up by this. What did he do? He got puffed up by it. Right? What about Saul of Tarsus? He was a Pharisee, right? When he responded correctly, right? When he responded correctly to the truth of God, what happened to his status? It went from fervent Pharisee to a fleeing fugitive, right? You can't have both. We can't reconcile the truth of God with a desire to have our own wisdom revered by society. You can't have it both ways. We can't try to look to reach a position where people admire our wisdom and that's our goal, and at the same time, have God reveal his truth to us. It doesn't work, because God's truth is a humbling truth. Right? If I know the truth even just about myself, there's no way I can be proud about it. Right? There's no way I can get puffed up if I truly believe the truth about who I am and how great God is, and how great the fact that any of this wisdom is even available to me. Right? So when we want a selfish wisdom, we're only going to regress in the kingdom. Right? And if we want true wisdom, we have to humble ourselves in order to acquire that. More relevant to Jesus' time, though, what did the Pharisees and scribes do with all the spiritual truth that God had revealed through Moses and the prophets for the centuries before? What did they do with all those truths? They exploited them. They expounded on them with their own words. They lorded it over the people. And in general, they just lived a life of selfishness with those truths, right? Declaring them and trying to sound like we're obeying God. They took it and they lived a life of selfishness with it. So now when it comes to spiritual authority over demons, Jesus thanks the Father for revealing it to babes. What's the distinguishing factor of a baby that Jesus is here trying to apply to these disciples? It's the sense of wonder at even the simplest truth. A baby, when they see a color, they're in awe at it, right? And even as a child, a young child grows, when their parents tell them a truth, a new truth, they're amazed by it, even though it's simple, right? It's simple, everybody knows, but they've just discovered it. It's amazing to them. And so he thanks God that these babes, these people, they're here, they're rejoicing at these truths. They're not behaving like the scribes and the Pharisees with all the truth that you've revealed over the years. They are here rejoicing, and they have this sense of wonder at the truth. And you remember I mentioned earlier when the Pharisees saw Jesus casting out demons, they weren't in awe, right? What were they doing? They were trying to explain it away. Right? Well, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. They saw the same thing the disciples did. The disciples came back rejoicing that this is amazing, this is a great thing. And the Pharisees were like, well, you know, here's my take on it. Right?
Right.
That was their idea of what we should do with this amazing work that we see before us. And they couldn't receive it as a child because they believed in their minds that they were fully formed in adulthood, right? At least on spiritual matters. They believe that if something like this happens, I have to have a take on it. I have to have an informed opinion on it right now, because if I don't have one, then I'm going to look silly, right? People aren't going to respect me as much because I don't have the answer right in front of me, right? That was their mindset. Like, let's come up with an answer. Let's come up with an explanation here, because I can't stand the fact that I'm learning something new from, especially from someone who's not as educated as I am. Right, especially from someone who's from these poor fishermen, from anybody who's in a lower status. I can't learn something new from them. I have to have an answer. And so Jesus commends them and thanks God, saying, I thank you that you've revealed this to babes, because if you revealed it to those who seemed wise and prudent, that would have been what happened. It would have been disaster. Nobody would get the real truth. Nobody would be rejoicing in it. They would all just be, okay, that's what the Pharisees say, whatever, we'll just go on with our lives. But now he revealed it directly to the babes, and they're able to be in awe and wonder and rejoicing in it. So I pray that whenever God does a work in us or around us, that we would be like the babes that Jesus mentions here. Right? Instead of parading ourselves, acting like we have all the answers, like we know everything about God, like we've already seen everything. Right? Instead, that we would never lose our sense of wonder at God and the things that he says and does. And like I started off saying, this has been a really challenging passage to study. And as I've kind of been saying a little bit throughout, I don't have all the answers, right? I don't have anywhere near all the answers. But the glorious thing I'm finding is that as I try to glean whatever I can, even the slightest bit, I'm consistently amazed by who God is. And that's why we harp so much on consistently studying his word alone and in a group. Because even if we don't understand it all, the slightest thing, right, the slightest morsel of truth that we gather from here, it causes our hearts to rejoice without fail. That is the effect of God's word, finding that even that morsel of truth. And so we just continue to harp on it because Jesus himself did too, right? And the Bible is filled with examples and not just directly here read the word, but so many allusions, so many symbols of the word, the water, is so important to go through. But if God and his word are so infinitely deep and our minds are so infinitesimally small by comparison, how is it that we can even attempt to know him? Well, I'm glad I asked, because Jesus answered in the next portion. We're coming into the end of it. Now, in the last few statements, he says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. Now, yes, it's true that all things belong to Jesus, but I think here the emphasis that he's putting is all truth is delivered to me. Everything about God, based on the things he said before and the things after. I think the emphasis here, he's saying, is that everything to know about God has been delivered to me. Because right after, he says, that Jesus knows everything about the Father, and he knows who he is. He's the only one who knows who he is. Right? No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. Listen to this, though. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So how can we know the Father if he is so deep and so profound and so infinite? Only through the Son. Right? And how does the Son reveal the Father? There are many ways. Right? He's not bound to any particular way. He's used dreams and visions. He's used people's actions and examples. He's used natural phenomena. He's used many things. Right? But the one most obvious, the most clear, the most detailed, the most accessible, usually, the most simple way that he chooses to reveal the Father is right here, through his word. And I'm not just talking about Jesus' words in red, right? Although there's plenty to learn from the Father from them. But Jesus is present in every single portion of the Bible. He's present there. And not only is he present, but every part reveals something to us about the Father. So when it comes to knowing the Father, when he says the one whom the Son wills to reveal him, this is the most condensed, the most thick, the most obvious way that God, the most clear way that Jesus reveals the Father through his word. And again, that's why we encourage it so much. That's why we tell people, that's why we do it ourselves, because there's so much to glean and so much joy to be found in here. And so much wonder still to be revealed. And so finally he turns and says to his disciples, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Now, on the subject of hiding things, does God ever hide truth from someone who sincerely seeks it? No, right? If he did, he'd be contradicting his own nature. Right? If you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. Ask for wisdom, and I'll give it to you. So why didn't these prophets and kings see and hear these things, even though they desired them? I believe there are two possibilities here. One is, for some of these prophets and kings, a desire to see these things and to hear these things didn't equate with seeking God. There was a difference to them. For example, when Herod told the wise men, come back and tell me where the child is, where he may be found, God warned them not to do it. Right? Now, the desire to see where Jesus is born, that's a noble desire in itself, right? But the intention from Herod was far from noble. Right? The wise men themselves desired to see where God was, where Jesus would be born. Right? The shepherds came to see where he was born. So Herod is saying, I want to see where he's going to be born. It's a great thing to desire, but it wasn't matched with the intention. So he wasn't actually seeking God, and that's why God hid it from him. Like I said, if you're not seeking me, then you're not going to find me, right? You're not going to find it. So they didn't tell him, right? And we need to make that distinction for ourselves sometimes, right? When I'm searching for answers, when I'm seeking truth, why am I doing it? Is it just to appease my own curiosity? Is it just to feel better about myself? Am I looking for someone to tell me that everything's okay, that I don't need to change anything, that things are great? Right? Or am I truly desiring to seek God's face and further his kingdom through whatever he reveals to me? Right? And that's one possibility. Now, the rest of them, I'm sure, had good intentions. Right? They truly wanted to see the Messiah, to be in awe at his words and his works, to glorify God for all that he would do in his mission to redeem humanity. Right? They wanted to see it. But in their case, it just wasn't the right time yet. Right? They wanted to, they sought God, they sought the truth, but it wasn't the right time. And so they didn't see it. And Jesus tells his disciples, blessed are your eyes, the eyes that see the things you see. because your desire to see them coincided with the timing for these things to be revealed. And that's truly a blessed thing. We don't always get the answers we're hoping for. And God doesn't owe us all the answers. But when we seek the truth, and it's in the time that God is revealing the truth, it's such a blessing. It's such a blessing because we find it there, right? We consistently find what He wants us to know. And if we don't find it, if God doesn't show us something, if there's something that I still don't know, then I can rest assured again that I don't need to know it, right? If at least not now. If I ask God something and He doesn't tell me the answer, then I don't need to know the answer to do the portion of His will that He desires me to do right now. Right? I can do it anyway. I can do it without knowing the answer yet. Maybe He'll reveal it to me later. Maybe I'll understand when the work is done. So many times throughout the Bible, the people involved didn't understand until the work was done what was going on. Right? So it's possible. Or maybe I won't. Maybe I won't ever know. But the point is, if I'm seeking the truth and I don't know, then I don't need to know that part of it. Because I can still do what God is commanding me to do. But how do we know when the right time is? I just got through saying that if we seek the truth in the time that God's revealing it, then it's a blessing. It's a blessed thing because we find it. We see the truth revealed. So how do I know when God's timing is? I don't. So when should I be seeking the truth?
Always.
Always, right? You want the greatest chance of coinciding, not necessarily coinciding, but you want the greatest chance of finding the truth that God is revealing? Seek it all the time, right? Seek it without ceasing. And so I pray that our spirits would be sensitive to these things, would be tender to these things. When we start to do anything with intentions other than seeking God, other than seeking the truth, that flags would just go up in our minds and we would check ourselves before we do something foolish, right? Jesus is giving His disciples here a lot to think about. So many of the patriarchs of the Old Testament desired to see these things, desired to see the Messiah. Right? And these are people the disciples here think very highly of. They have the utmost respect for them. They've been taught since they were young to treat them as somehow higher than, right? As some these people are elevated. And Jesus comes here and He says to them, "Blessed are your eyes, as well as any other eyes that see the things you see." As much as you think of the great leaders and warriors and kings and prophets of the Old Testament, you have an even greater blessing because you get to see the things that they were longing to see. And now we get to see those things day by day. We get to see so many things in a whole new light that they never had. And so as we walk day by day, let us just keep these things in our sight. Keep our spirits attuned to recognize when God is working, when truth is being revealed, and just to never stop, right? And to just consistently be seeking truth from Him, because that's the only way to find it, right? So as Joe comes up, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You so much for the same thing Jesus thanked You for, God. We thank You that You've revealed these things to us, and we could never earn it, Lord. There's nothing we can do to pay You back for it, but You continue to reveal Your truth to us through Your word and through whatever methods that You choose. God, let us never lose that sense of amazement, that sense of joy, that rejoicing in You at even the smallest of Your works, God. For they're so majestic, so marvelous. God, let us never lose sight of it, but continue with a soft heart, Lord, to receive Your word, to receive Your truth, and to wait, Lord, to wait when it's not there, and continue seeking, and continue asking, and continue knocking. Lord, let us never lose that, God, and refresh that in us if it's been lacking. Lord, stir up that fire if it's been smoldering, God. You won't put out a smoking flax, and so I pray that if You find that or anything near that in any of our hearts today, that You would just rekindle it, God, and make us fervent, Lord, fervent for You, fervent for Your kingdom, God. In Jesus' name, amen.